Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving God, we thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ promised that he would not leave us as orphans, that he promised that he would send one, a counselor, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he might be with us, that he might remind us of all the things that Jesus had taught us. Father, we thank you for this comforter. We thank you, Father, for indeed he comes from you on high. He comes with power, that he reminds us that it is by your power that men can believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is by the Holy Spirit's power that men can reject sin and forsake it and embrace the good news of the gospel. Father, remind us that the power of your Holy Spirit is still present with your church today, because you are still calling sinners to repentance, and it is still before the great and terrible day of the Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. Father, we thank you for watching over us. We pray, Father, that we would not be distracted by the difficulties that we face, that we would not be distracted by all the other things that the world claims is important, but Father, that we would stay focused on the mission and the duty of the church to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples. Father, we pray that if any are here who do not know you, we pray that you would open their hearts to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There are many things that are good news. But in order to understand these bits of good news, they have to be understood within the proper context. When you think about God's mighty acts, you think about how, well, if only someone would rise from the dead, then everyone would believe. And we know that that's not true, because that's what Scripture addresses, that even if these mighty acts happened, that still there are those who don't believe. That when Jesus was present here on earth, that he performed these mighty acts, and still people saw it. They acknowledged the miracles, but they still rejected him. And you think about how these mighty acts, what do they mean? That's the question that's being asked in this passage, even as they witness the mighty act of God regarding Pentecost and the giving of a Spirit. What does this mean? And perhaps you and I can identify with God's mighty acts needing explanation even to us. Just think about the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus our Lord. And that we should be asking that question, what does that mean? And that your answer to that question at your conversion, and then your answer to that question a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, 50 years later, 100 years later, that we should still be asking that question, what does that mean to you and to me? And part of our spiritual growth is realizing that Christ's death and resurrection and His life and His exaltation, all these things, all the mighty acts of God, they have relevance to you today. And how much more so that those who haven't heard the good news would hear about these mighty acts and that they might ask, what do these things mean? And that it's required that besides just hearing about the mighty acts, that they are properly explained by God in His Word. Even as later on in this chapter, Acts chapter 2, that Peter would preach an entire sermon explaining how the Old Testament foretold of these things, and that they all point to Jesus, and that how Jesus was made both Lord and Christ. And that this is the very truth that the Holy Spirit points us to. This is the very truth that the Holy Spirit empowers us to share with others. And this is the very truth that the Holy Spirit guarantees will be received by His people. In this very passage, Acts chapter 2, we acknowledge that Acts was written by Luke, the physician, and he wrote it as a sequel to his Gospel of Luke. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have in that one verse, as I claimed earlier, a simple summary of the entire book of Acts. So Acts 1, 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So here, in today's passage, we have an account in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the receiving of power so that Christ's disciples, in essence His church, that they receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And this power is manifested in various things. And that this power was given, not so that they can be powerful, but it was given so that they might be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So the truth that we see here is God fulfills His promise to send the Holy Spirit with power for Christ's church to be His witnesses to earth's end. God fulfills His promise to send the Holy Spirit with power for Christ's church to be His witnesses to earth's end. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is God's sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in verses 1 through 4. And the second point, the response to the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in verses 5 through 13. So the first point, God's sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have a bit of background regarding the matter of Pentecost. So Pentecost literally means 50th. So the number 50, the cardinal number 50. And it's 50 days after Passover. And that there were, for the Jews, three major festivals or feasts. There was the Feast of Passover. There was the Feast of Weeks, which happens at Pentecost 50 days after the Passover. And then there was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This Feast of Weeks, which is 50 days after the Passover, is also referred to as the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of the Wheat Harvest. The time of the wheat harvest was sometime between mid-May to mid-June. And this also the Jews, by tradition, associated this Pentecost, or this Feast of Weeks, to the time in which God gave the law to his people at Sinai. So during this time, Jerusalem, as you would expect, would be filled with many pilgrims, those who traveled there from all over to celebrate this feast. And we know that because you have Jews, devout Jews, from, it says, every nation, and it lists all these places, and the Jews who came from these places recognized those languages that they themselves spoke. So, in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The big question is, who is that they? Was it the 12 or the 11? Or the 11 that became 12? Was it the apostles, or was it the 120 that were together? Talked about that earlier in chapter 1 of Acts. Seems like it's referring to the bigger group because they were the ones that were together. And then you think about all these languages, it sounded like it was more than just 12 who were speaking them. Now, in verses 2 through 4, we have an account of the signs that were witnessed. And there were these three manifestations of God's Spirit mentioned in these verses. In verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." So this rushing wind. Wind is often a sign of the presence or the work of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus, addresses that the Holy Spirit is like the wind in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is like this wind that you see the leaves moving. And we talk about the wind. Well, what is the wind? And you see the effect of it. And so also Jesus is saying the work of the Spirit is that it gives life. It produces change. You see the effect of the Holy Spirit. But where it is, we don't know. Well, the Holy Spirit's everywhere, but you know, how can you capture the Spirit? We also see that there are these divided tongues there in verse 3. "And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." So these tongues of fire, these divided tongues that rested on them, that these are different and separate from the gift of tongues mentioned in verse 4. So on one hand you have the wind. A wind is a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then you have fire. Fire is also the sign of the presence of God. Significance of this is that you think about Israel wandering through the wilderness, that there were two symbols, the pillar of cloud by day and then the pillar of fire by night. And the tongues of fire that were resting on them, we assume that they're resting on their heads, that this was an image or of some sort. And it's a fulfillment of what John the Baptizer said, that God's people will be baptized not with water, but by the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then the third thing in verse 4 is the utterance given by the Holy Spirit to speak in other tongues. There, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So this was the ability of people who had not studied these languages, being Galileans, and that they began to speak in these tongues that they did not understand, yet others who spoke them fluently understood exactly what they were saying. When we come to this matter of being filled with the Spirit, that oftentimes there is somewhat of a difference regarding an Eastern and a Western mindset. When we think about the filling of the Holy Spirit, we think of a one-time deal. From a Western mindset, we tend to think of something that's filled as being done. It's filled. You think about a pitcher. That if you fill a pitcher with water, you cannot fill more water into it. Once the pitcher is filled, it's filled, and we think, well, it's done. But when you look especially at the book of Acts, that this is not so with the Holy Spirit. That people were filled with the Spirit, and and that they were also given the Spirit, more of the Spirit. And it's not as if we are humans as pitchers being filled with water, that God gives His Spirit and He gives it increasingly. And perhaps it answers this very question, at least in my mind, perhaps in some of yours, well, how can someone believe unless there's the work of the Spirit, unless they have the Spirit to some degree? And then you look at later in chapter 2 of Acts, when Peter says, you know, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Right? So we're wondering that, wait a minute, they must have had the Spirit to some degree, that they had to have new life, and that believing they were given the Spirit. And that's just more of the Spirit that the Lord gives. And we think about also the significance of the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Keep in mind, as we talked about, the mighty acts of God, significant events, that these things are of no significance unless there's someone there to explain them. You think about the mighty acts in throughout the Scriptures, that God in His Word doesn't just tell us about the mighty acts, He explains to us why they're significant. And for the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, that God provided the Apostle Peter there, who preaches an entire sermon, and I would argue that it's just a paraphrase, it's just a bullet point summary of his real sermon, and that would be a rather short sermon there. And what we have, at bare minimum, is that earlier in Acts chapter 1, and in the end of Luke, that Jesus was instructing his disciples, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given. The Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit would be given, and you will receive power from it, that you might be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And that this rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the gift of foreign tongues, are all signs of the Holy Spirit's sudden presence and power upon His people, that is, upon Christ's church. And this is a reminder to all of us that God is faithful to all of His promises, not just to the ones He just made, but to all of them, that they all will be fulfilled. None of them will be forgotten. God will fulfill His word exactly as He has said. By the giving of the Holy Spirit, when you think about even the understanding of the Jews, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, this wheat harvest, that when Jesus called His disciples, was it Peter, James, and John, they were fishermen, and there He says, I will make you fishers of men. You're not going to be catching fish anymore. You're going to be catching men. And so also here, this Feast of Harvest, this Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, that here, there's not a celebration so much as the harvest of wheat that's of concern to the Holy Spirit. It's a harvest of men, a harvest of souls that they're looking forward to. There's also here, at Pentecost, in the giving of the Spirit, a reversal of the curse at Babel. We read earlier in Genesis chapter 11. Think about what was happening. Genesis 11, it said that there is one world language. And these people gathered together and they said, let's make a name for ourselves. So they didn't say, let's glorify God, let's glorify ourselves. We're going to build the city will have a tower, and we're going to build it up into heaven. And there God comes down and He confuses the language. There He makes different languages. So there's no longer one world language. There's many different languages. And that they can't understand each other. And that they organize according to those who can understand one another. That this is the origin of the languages of the world, apparently. And that languages confuse the understanding at Babel. That their work of building this tower was hindered. And that man that was attempting to reach God never gets to Him. And that man attempting to glorify themselves are not able to do it. And then you see the way that at Pentecost, everything is different. that God grants understanding, ability to speak language, so that the many different languages aren't confusing, they're actually understandable. People speak the language they don't know, but others are able to understand them. That God condescends to man's level by sending His Son, and then by sending His Spirit. That by the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that men are doing, they're empowered to do it. And in the end, that God is glorified. When before men were separated here in Christ's church, men are brought together, that they're unified in Christ's church, that ultimately there is a common understanding of who Jesus Christ is, about our duty to worship God and the Holy Spirit that unifies us and empowers us that we might serve together in faith. So this is the first point, God's sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We have the second point, the response of the Holy Spirit, the response to the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in verses 5 through 13. Let me begin reading from verse 12 there. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are all filled with new wine." Here we have in verse 5 and in verses 8 through 11 a description of the Jews present at Jerusalem during Pentecost. And verse 5, it says that there were a multitude of Jews in Jerusalem, that these were devout men. Later on, it says in verse 11 that not just Jews, but proselytes, those who converted to Judaism. And then in verses 8 through 11, we're given a description about the places from which they came. There in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, that these are people groups east of the Roman Empire, where today we would call that area Iran. So that's areas east. And then you have residents of Mesopotamia, this is modern day Iraq, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. These are all places mentioned in Acts chapter 13 to 20, that Paul's missionary's journey, that he was bringing the gospel to those places. And perhaps you might recall at least a few of those places in the book of 1 Peter, when Peter addresses the Jews who are scattered, and some of those places are mentioned. Then we have Egypt, Libya, and then within Libya, the Cyrene place. This is all North Africa. Visitors from Rome, that Luke makes special mention of them. Because remember, for Luke, the focus is on Rome. That eventually, the gospel gets to Rome because the Apostle Paul is brought there as a prisoner who is about to be tried by the emperor, Caesar, there. So that Luke has particular concern about these visitors from Rome. Then there's Cretans and Arabians. Crete is this island in the Mediterranean, and Arabians toward the east, the southeast there. And then we have, for a moment, you come to understand the significance of Israel and her location. Children, Have you ever played the game of Risk? Who ever played the game of Risk? I played it before. I remember back in my college years, or soon after that, that it might be at that 2 or 3 a.m. where that Risk game is finally coming to an end. And a friend of mine had looked, and he says, "Hey, look what God had planned. that you see of all places, Israel is stuck right in the middle of three continents. That Europe, Africa, and Asia are all united in this region here called Israel, that Middle East zone. And you think if nations have to pass through lands, right, that area that they would pass through would be Israel. That as people go from one continent to another, that they're passing through Israel, and that God's plan was that Israel would be that light to the nations, and that as they pass through, that they would hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the lands around the Mediterranean that God provided, the advancement of ships, and that many of these places were accessible because there was the possibility of sea travel. And that when they talk about all the nations, let me see here. Verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now what they're saying is every nation of the known world, at least. You think about how old certain nations are, and when we look at our United States, we're not even, 300 years old. And when you think about people over there in the Middle East and the Near East, that their history spans thousands of years. And that they have memories for generations and generations, that to us, 300 years to them is nothing. And so, we see for a moment that God had a plan that the gospel would go to all these people. That the fact that He provided these languages to these Galileans is a foreshadowing that He would bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. You think for a moment about how God works. You think about how in our own sin, God makes certain concessions, that He fulfills the things that we want. You think about the promise to Abraham, that he would have a promised son given birth through this old woman called Sarah. And that Abraham there was unable to understand that. And that he said, if only the promise would be fulfilled through Ishmael. And God says, no, I told you it's going to come through Sarah. You will receive this promised son by this time next year. But since you wanted Ishmael to be blessed, I indeed will bless him. And so also, you think about God's plan. That people were united in one language and they sinned in trying to make a name for themselves at Babel. And then you look ahead about how in the very book of Revelation, it speaks about how there are tongues and tribes and nations and people groups, and in all these languages there is praise and honor given to God. Whose idea was it to have all those languages? Well, it was God's response to man's sin. Yet here we see God makes concessions that the languages aren't bad. He doesn't cancel those things. Look at verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together. That's the big question. What's the sound? Was it the rushing wind? Or was it the sound of all these people speaking in all these different languages? It seems to be the mighty rushing wind got their attention and gathered them. And then when they were there, they heard the voices of these people. And those present recognized the native tongues from their places of residence. And here, the questions start to come up. They're puzzled. Here's the part that doesn't make sense to them, verses 7 and 8. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So here you have some of the base assumptions coming up. So they're saying they're Galileans. That the Galileans were seen as the uneducated, and perhaps worse yet, they were the hillbillies of Israel. But they weren't the educated ones. Just think about how later on, a few chapters later in Acts 4, that the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So here you have men who were Galileans, who were uneducated. They were untrained. And yet, they spoke with such conviction. And their conclusion is, they must have been with this man, Jesus Christ. And the difficulty for these devout Jews who came from all these dispersed lands when they heard these languages is they came to the conclusion, how can these Galileans speak in these foreign languages? I don't know about you. Have you ever tried learning a foreign language? It's very, very, very difficult to do for most of us, right? So you think about how United States, we are focused. We think the whole world revolves around us. Now, I'm saying that there was a challenge to that. You look at where Israel was in the Middle East, that we call the United States and North America the New World for a reason, because population and significance wasn't here. Then we look at how difficult it is to learn a language. If you ever tried it in other places where people live in close proximity to other people who have different languages, it's common that a person might speak 3 or even 4 languages fluently. They learn it when they're young. And if you ever try learning a language when you're older, the answer is very, very difficult to become fluent. It takes somewhat of great linguistic ability to be able to do that. And here, the very conclusion that these devout Jews were making is, it's not possible for these Galileans to have learned this because they're uneducated. And that's the amazing thing. Consider also the matter of the message and the medium. There in verse 11. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And here's the question. What is the focus in this situation? Was it the medium? Was it the fact that they were speaking in all these foreign tongues? Was that the focus? Hey, let's look at the fact that they were speaking these foreign languages. And let's start asking, wait a minute, are these foreign languages still present in the church today, in the life of the church today? And the answer is, no, it wasn't the focus. The focus was on the message that was being given. Part of the demonstration of the Spirit's power is that He gave this ability to these people who had not learned the language, and that what they were focused on was what they were saying. They're talking about the mighty works of God. You think about the whole matter of a salesperson. Imagine you let a salesman into your door. There was a time past when there would be traveling salesmen all the time. You would let people into the door, and that was a regular occurrence. Now, we don't do that as much. But imagine a salesman comes in to your home wearing a nice suit, and then he comes in and sits down, and he's trying to sell you a timeshare, right? So we have to fast forward a bit. So he comes in with his laptop, comes in with his iPad, right? And after a while, you realize that he's entirely focused on his technological gadgets. And it's like, wait a minute. You're so focused on knowing how to use and displaying the quality of your gadgets that I'm losing focus on what you're selling. Are you selling these gadgets or are you selling the timeshares? And so also is that question that comes up. Is it the gift of tongues upon which we should focus on, or is it the message of the mighty works of God? And I'm saying that here, the focus should be on the mighty works of God. That's why God gave the Holy Spirit with power to them, so that the church would be focused on bearing witness of this message of Jesus Christ. So verse 12, as they're confronted with this challenge. How can these uneducated Galileans be speaking all of these languages? Languages that we can actually understand because they are our own languages. They're in verse 12. They're asking that important question. They're perplexed. They're amazed. They're saying to each other, what does this mean? What does this mean? This is an important, a valid question. And I hope that we don't write them off as skeptics. That these miracles or supernatural events are not convincing or significant in and of themselves. I'll give you a simple example. Mark chapter 2. That Jesus is inside of a house. Four men with a friend who's paralyzed cut a hole in the roof and they lower his friend into this house where the entrances are crowded shut. And that Jesus, within this exchange, Mark chapter 2, he heals this paralytic. Well, there's significance to what happened here. But the event was not there to prove that Jesus is a miracle worker. I hope you understand that. It wasn't proof of, hey, here, let me prove that Jesus can do miracles. And the conclusion was not, okay, let's throw this 90-pound anvil of solid steel at this Jesus man and then watch him use his finger to cut this anvil in half. Right? This is not the conclusion. You see, the healing of the paralytic was there for a particular purpose. It was there because Jesus was saying to them, "Oh, you think I'm flippant to tell this paralyzed person that his sins are forgiven, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he heals this paralytic and gives them the ability to walk, take up your mat and go home." And it was proof to all that Jesus indeed has the authority on earth to forgive sins. That was the significance of that miracle. It wasn't just to prove that he was a miracle worker. It was to prove that he, as the Son of God, has the authority to forgive sins. So also, when people are asking, what are the significance of these things? You think about the very question that the Apostle Peter gets to in his sermon. He finishes by saying to them, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that this Jesus whom you have crucified, that God made him both Lord and Christ. That this is the very focus. What happened to this man? Why was it that he was raised from the grave? What did this prove? And you think about the various passages in the book of Acts, the various times when God's people, his disciples, his apostles, are there presenting the good news of the gospel. There in other places, you see the similar pattern. It always goes back to the mighty acts, and it goes back to this person, Jesus Christ, that God proved that there would be a day that would come of judgment. And he showed that by raising this man from the dead. That this was the very focus of the account of Acts. This message going forth with power, transforming hearts and lives of people. So there's a different group. Some were asking, what does this mean? And we ought not to conclude that these people were skeptics. Because there's a different group, verse 13. It says, "But others mocking said they are filled with new wine." Keep in mind here that here, the original language, it says that there were different ones, or those who were different. That the word there is the same word that we get the word heterodox from. Meaning that there were some who were asking questions, and then there was a different group that was mocking. So identifies these who were mocking is as if they came up with a common explanation for what they saw. And we often do this. We often do this. When there's a strange noise, for example, if you're sitting in your office at work, and suddenly you hear a gunshot, okay? The rule is you should not freeze there and wonder, what was that? And then you wait for, was that? You're trying to fit that into your paradigm. That doesn't sound normal. That maybe that was a firecracker. And I think what we ought to conclude is that in our society now, The firecracker is less of an explanation than a gunshot. The gunshot is more likely, hey, that's a gunshot, we ought to do something about it. We ought to run, or we ought to hide, or we ought to fight, whatever it is. That when people see supernatural or unusual things, that there is a tendency for them to try to fit it into their paradigm. Right? This is to prevent a paradigm shift. People don't like paradigm shifts because people like things fitting into boxes. Well, I have this understanding, and there's this new thing that I witnessed, and it doesn't fit into the existing boxes and categories that I have. So what I need to do is change and come up with an explanation of what happened so it can conveniently fit into one of my boxes. And these true skeptics, the different ones, were those who doubted the mighty power of God. And they're saying, what is a rational, what is a believable explanation of what happened? And they're saying that these men who are speaking these other languages, perhaps they only understood one, and all the others they couldn't understand. So their conclusion was they're filled with new wine, or they're filled with sweet wine. In other words, they were filled, as you know, sweet wines, port wines, have a higher alcohol content. So what they're saying is these men are drunk. They're drunk and they're just talking gibberish. And so when we look at this passage, we should be thinking about the very mighty acts of God. There in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You think about the praises of God that we should expect to hear, the praises of God in all different kinds of languages. That in heaven, that is what we should expect to hear. That there will be languages of all different types, of different people, and they will all be speaking and expressing themselves, praising of our God, speaking about His mighty acts. Think about how this question of what does this mean? Think about your own life. How does the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ, how does that change your life? That's the question that we started with, is that these truths should be affecting your life every day. You think about the things that trouble us. Going to the doctor, getting that test. Well, what was there before? What I went through all these treatments to fight, is that thing back? That's what we're wondering about. And the answer is, whether or not that thing comes back at some point, we will die. And the answer is, what do we have to look forward to? The answer is, we look forward to our resurrection. Even as we believe that Jesus resurrected from the grave, that He was first, and that we also will be raised anew, just as He was. So you think about the whole question. Your life, your transformation, answers to that same question. What does this mean? How much more so? You can imagine for that person who's never heard of it before, that you tell them about how Jesus died on the cross for the sake of sinners, and that He was raised anew, that death could not contain Him because He had no sin, and that He died in the place of His people, He died in the place of sinners, that they might be asking that question, what does that mean? Why does it affect me? And that just as you and I are still asking that question today for ourselves, we should expect those who have never heard it before to be asking that question and asking for a valid explanation for them. This passage here speaks about our dependence on the Holy Spirit in the very work of Christ's church. That Jesus promised that He would give the Holy Spirit with power. And in so doing, that you and I in His church would be effective witnesses. And that our trust is not in the words that we share. Well, I'm going to use this argument and that argument, and I'm going to tell them about this and that and present this evidence. And all that to say is that no evidence will ever be enough for those whose hearts are dead. And that the Word of God is that sword of the Spirit that cuts to the very heart. And it only works when the Holy Spirit is blessing it and acting upon it. And this reminds you and me, we can talk to people until they are blue in the face. We can talk to people until we're blue in the face. And the answer is, there won't be any change unless God, by His Spirit, is transforming them. And this points us back to this very duty that we have, that we, as Christ's church, should be frequent in prayer. This should not prevent us from acting, that this should grant us great hope in acting when we're praying and asking for God for guidance, for blessing, for transformation, for life. And we see also these languages being spoken, that languages that were spread out, these Jews ended up in different places for different reasons, and that there were others who converted to Judaism, and that all of these languages being spoken and people hearing the mighty acts of God, that this is a foreshadowing. Foreshadowing of the Spirit's power and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. This is why when we think about our missionaries in Brazil, when we think about our missionaries in Cambodia, we think about our missionaries in Myanmar, in various places, we can say, yes, we believe that work there will be effective. Because God had said He will have believers in every tongue and tribe and nation and people group. That even within those little countries, there's different people groups with different languages even. And we're reminded that God has a love for the nations, for the people of these nations. This is a reminder to us of what the church ought to look like. That there will be a mix of different people, and that they will all give praise unto God. This is a reminder to you and to me of our duty. How will we know that the Spirit is acting unless we're bearing witness of the gospel and that people are hearing it and responding positively? How will we know that there is a revival that God has sent if we're not bearing witness that that's what's going on, that the bearing witness and the response to it, that this is evidence of the Lord's mighty work? When we think about even this passage, that there were some who were asking the question, some who were mocking. And this is a reminder to you and to me that the only time there will ever be a unified one response of praise unto God is in heaven. And not on earth. It is in heaven when everyone will be united in that same answer, praise unto God and glory unto Him. Until that time comes on earth, even as we see the various situations and acts where the gospel is presented, there was a mixed response. And this is what you and I should expect. This is what you and I should remember, is that there will always be opposition. There will always be mockery and derision. And that we should be those who continue on and do not become discouraged by the responses of men. Is that the good news of the gospel is good for those who have been affected by the power of the Spirit, but it will be laughable. It will be for mockery for those who have never received it. May we trust in the Holy Spirit and trust in His power, that He would strengthen our faith, that we would continue on in the work of Christ's church. May we go to our God together in prayer.